Thanks, Kerry. Good morning, everybody. It's interesting. This morning, I'm going to talk about God is love. At one level, an incredibly simple message you'd be pleased to hear. But actually, there's quite a profound truth within this morning, I believe. And I think it's true from what's gone on already this morning in the service, from words that the Lord brought in our prayer meeting before the service. I think God wants to speak afresh to us this morning about this truth. It's the one word that's influenced the history of art, literature, music, probably more than any other word, the word love. You know, there's probably more songs about love than any other theme. I wonder, how many can you think of this morning? If you think of love, what song comes to your mind? All you need is love, yeah? That's right. That's showing our age now a little bit, aren't we there? Yes. Any more? The power of love, absolutely. Because, you know, it's incredible, really. All you need is love, there it is. When I fall in love, can't help falling over you, crazy in love, stone in love, where is love, secret love, I'm not in love. Okay. I love you, reckless love, I heard it in a love song, love me like you do. It's incredible, the number of tunes that's been influenced by this word love. Our reading this morning that I want to use is from the readings we've been looking at in 1 John, 2 John and 3 John. I'm going to actually use the passage from 1 John chapter 7. It's a longish reading, but I think it's important that we read it through. Let's just look at that, shall we? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation. Wow, I'll come back to that in a minute. For our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He's given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as Saviour of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him, and He in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. That's an amazing passage. The word propitiation, slotted in there, it simply means a payment, a sufficient sacrifice. For the fact that, in effect, it refers to Christ's sacrifice, sufficient to address the fact that God had been offended by the disobedience of man. That's what the word propitiation means. The word love, you know, some form of it appears 27 times in these verses, from verse 7 through to the end, verse 21. So there's no real need, really, to ask what the theme is for this passage. We're at the very heart of John's letter. You know, when I looked up about John's letters, it's a very notable that, and I think you'll see it in this passage, that unlike Paul, who's very linear in his thinking and very logical in how he progresses his thinking through, John's kind of all over the place. And when you've read John, you may have noticed he just keeps coming back to the same thing and keep going round and round. Almost at times it feels like he's going in circles. And I think you can see it from this passage. He's kind of got one theme in his mind and he just keeps revisiting it different times from different angles. That's kind of the way that John's mind worked. Quite simply, John had love on his mind when he was writing this passage. Significant perhaps that John was the author of this letter and referred himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. However, it's the last three words of verse 8 that I'd like to use as my title this morning, which of course is, God is love. You know, many see that as one of the most profound statements in the whole of the Bible. And yet for many, it's one of the hardest things for people to believe. God is love. Many see a world in pain and ask, how can God be love? And many struggle with that concept. And note, it doesn't say God is loving or God loves. It's not describing like we did last Sunday morning, one of the adjectives. I learnt a new word last week, actually. I reminded myself a word I learnt at school. One of the adjectives or describing words, attributes of God. It's not even referring just to one aspect of God's personality. No, it's defining God. It's saying God is love. You know, Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, I was listening to him the night before the royal wedding. And he made a very simple statement. It made me stop and think. It said, all love comes from God. All love comes from God. Love is the supreme gift of God, supremely seen in Jesus Christ. And I thought, actually, there's an awful amount of truth in that. All love comes from God, because God is love. The Christian faith, you know, hangs on the truth that in Jesus, the Messiah, the one true God, has revealed himself to be love incarnate. Furthermore, Christians who hold on to this truth carry the responsibility to reveal the love of God to a watching world. The love of God must be the badge that we each wear. The badge that you and I carry around on a daily basis must be the badge that says God is love. It's not a sign of who we are, it's a sign of who God is. So how do we define love? Well, with an inevitable pessimism, I turn to the dictionary. The definition in the dictionary says that love is an intense affection for another person based on familial or personal ties. And often this intense affection stems from a physical attraction for that other person. We love people, or we say we love the people, when we're attracted to them and when they make us feel good. But you know, I've got a problem with this definition. And there's two words in there that give me the problem in trying to use this to define God's love. Because the two words are based on. This implies that love is conditional. In other words, we love somebody based on something. We love somebody because they fill a precondition that we require before we love them. How many times have you heard it said, I love you because you're cute, or I love you because you take good care of me, or I love you because you're fun to be with? Love in this sense it's conditional. It's also volatile or mercurial. That's a word that describes things that actually are there one minute and before you know it, they've evaporated. Vulnerable to sudden changes in mood or mind. This love is based on feelings and emotions. They can evaporate from one moment to the next. You know, you've only got to look at the divorce rate in England and Wales at the moment. 42% of marriages will end in divorce. That's a shocking statistic. Husbands and wives stop loving one another. It's because their love is based on a condition, a precondition. It's said they fall out of love. They may go through a rough patch in their marriage. They no longer feel love for their spouse. And sadly, the marriage vow, till death us do part, now seems to apply more to the death of love than it does to physical death. But what about God's love? God has an unchanging character. God is, was, and always will be love. He's a constant and supreme display of love. Whereas human love is conditional and volatile, God's love is unconditional and eternal. But I wonder, do we really have it within us to grasp the concept of unconditional love? It's interesting, I was getting ready to come this morning and I was in the bedroom, popped the radio on, and Annika Rice, I hate that Sunday morning show, but anyway, Annika Rice was on. And she confirmed my talk for this morning, because she said, this morning we're looking at unconditional love. I thought, yes, we are. She explained how she has love for her sons, but how since they've come back from university, that love is starting to ebb somewhat. And she explained that's why we fail to struggle to understand the concept of unconditional love. Absolutely, because she's looking at a different concept of love to what we mean here. If we look at Romans 5 verse 8, we can see there that the love of God is not conditional. It says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In this verse and in John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, you'll find no preconditions. You'll find nothing placed on the love of God that says, as soon as you clean up your act, I'll love you, or I'll sacrifice my son if you promise to love me. It doesn't say that. He says before that, even while we were still in sin, God loved us. God's love has no strings. There's no small print. God loves you just as you are, where you are right now. And he loved you before you were even born. But I also want you to see that God's love is eternal. When did God's love for us begin, I wonder? Well, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight in love. God's love was there before even the earth was there. So when will God's love run out? When will it ebb? When will it evaporate? Jeremiah 31:3 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. God's love began, if that's an appropriate word to use, before even the world was created, and will stretch for you right into eternity. That is not conditional love. It's not volatile love. That's a love for you and me that is eternal and unconditional. So always, as always, the English dictionary, the definition of a word, lets us down. It becomes inadequate when we're trying to understand the true meaning of what the passage was saying. So exactly what type of love then are we talking about when we talk about God's love? Well, okay, here comes the science bit. In ancient Greek, there were six words that we would today refer to as love. Now, three of those in particular are of interest to us because they appear in the Bible in three different ways. Firstly, there is the love that refers to the love between a man and a woman. The Greek word eros. Yes, there he is in Piccadilly Circus. Eros. He was the Greek god of love in the same way that Cupid was the Roman god of love. And the word eros was the word that we translate to love when we're referring to that physical attraction of love, the love that a man would have for a woman, etc. Secondly, we're not talking about the love that describes the affection shared amongst friends or family, people with shared experience, if you like, brotherly love. That would be the Greek word philios. Now, that's a scene I used to see many, many times in the morning. I used to work an awful lot in Philadelphia. I'd go there about once a month because my boss was there. And you can just about see the hotel I stayed in the photograph. I won't point it out. But I used to walk from that point and through that square every morning, and that sculpture sits proudly in the middle of Philadelphia because the word philios means love, and Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love, hence the word Philadelphia, philios, the city of brotherly love. I thought I might help you remember it. And that statue sits right in the center of Philadelphia just to represent that word love. But again, that's not the kind of love we're talking about. So what are we talking about? Well, it's the word agape. Agape, and many of us, I'm sure, are familiar with the word. God's agape love is very different from human love. God's agape love is unconditional. It's not based on feelings or emotions. He doesn't love us because we're lovable, even though we might be, or because we make him feel good. He loves us because he is love. He created us to have a loving relationship with him. And he sacrificed his own son to restore that relationship when mankind disobeyed him. God is love. True love only comes through a relationship with him. True relationship with God comes from a direct encounter with his love. When we encounter God's love, fear and pain can be relieved. When we encounter God's love, power can be transformed in our lives. If you want to know this love, this true love, get to know God. He's ready to pour out his love to you. He wants to teach you how to love others as he loves you. And if you don't know yet this love of God in your life, then I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer with me at the end. But what I'd like to do now is look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him." I don't know about you, I found that quite confusing. God is love. He who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. I kind of look at it as a circle. That's how I like to look at this verse. God is love. Therefore, we live in love, which means that we end up living in God. God lives in us because God is love. Live in love, live in God. It keeps going in a circle. Think of it in those terms. We'll look at each of those this morning. We've looked at God is love. Live in love. Well, this is our daily responsibility as Christians. As sons and daughters of God, Ephesians 5 verse 1 exhorts us to be imitators of God in everything you do. For then you will represent your Father as his beloved sons and daughters, and continue to walk, surrender to the extravagant love of Christ. For he surrendered his life as a sacrifice for us. His great love for us was pleasing to God, like an aroma of adoration, a sweet healing fragrance. And 1 John chapter 3 verse 16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. What does lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters mean? Sounds a bit severe. Well, simply put, it's that we should become imitators of Jesus. We should imitate Jesus. Just quickly, a few examples of that. Well, we should help those that society see as weak. This is really where the cap sense is absolutely at the moment in our terms of our ministry here, front and center. Jesus said two things. He said lots of things, but two things I want to draw out. In Matthew 19, verse 14, he said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Galatians chapter 6 says, "Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." We should look to help those in society who are weak. We can bring the love of God to them, and in so doing, so we can introduce them to an opportunity to step out of that situation. We should be patient in the same way that Jesus was patient. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone should come to repentance." Be patient. Imitate Jesus. And finally, forgive. Colossians 3:13 tells us to bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. John 13 tells us to love one another as I have loved you. You know, our love for God is awakened when we encounter his love for us. It's only when we're consistently experiencing God's intense love and allowing that to translate into loving others that we have ability to live a life of fiery love for him. We need to love God, but we need God to love God. We need to have God in our lives so that we can love God. Jesus said, "As the Father loved me, I've also loved you. Abide or live in my love." What a staggering truth. Jesus said that he loves us the same way in which God the Father loved him. There isn't a greater love than that. However, he then called us to abide in the same love. Abide or live in God's love on a daily basis so that it becomes an essential part of who we are. In essence, Jesus was saying, my love for you is so extravagant. Your first duty is to learn to live a life connected to my extravagant love. Every day we get the opportunity to abide in the most extreme, zealous, over-the-top, wild, mind-blowing love imaginable. When we learn to do that, the natural response will always be extravagant love for him, which will spill over in how we love everyone we meet in our daily lives. It's one of our three River Church values. I brought the banner up here in front of me. Love everyone we meet. If you go check out the River Church website, you'll see it says, love originates in God, was made known to us by Jesus and brought to fullness as we love one another. The reason we were created was to fill the earth with love. In loving one another, we make the invisible God visible. We owe everyone an encounter with love. That's our mission this morning, church. That's what we are here for. To make the invisible God visible to the world outside that are living in pain, living in fear. I'm sure those of you who watched the Royal Wedding in May remember the sermon preached by Bishop Michael Curry. Do you remember him? If you don't remember him, you might remember the look on the royal family as he preached. When they started to look at each other in shock and, you know, they kind of started to stifle a few giggles, perhaps. I'm pretty sure, I thought she was going to give birth at this point. She was about to, and of course those two, I don't know what hit them. And overall, it was a general sense of, oh, the looks on their faces, it was astonishing. He took the opportunity to describe God's vision for his kingdom to those he'd gathered. Those had gathered, I think they'd gathered to hear a nice sermon about human love. Instead, he talked about kingdom love. And he described God's kingdom and God's love in action. Let me just read, if I may, a short part of what he said on that morning. And you'll recognize it, I'm sure. But apply it to what we're talking about this morning and our responsibility as Christians. He said, love is not selfish and self-centered. Love can be sacrificial, and in so doing becomes redemptive. And that way of unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive love changes lives, and it can change this world. If you don't believe me, just stop and imagine. Think and imagine a world where love is the way. Imagine our homes and families where love is the way. Imagine neighborhoods and communities where love is the way. Imagine governments and nations where love is the way. Imagine business and commerce where love is the way. Imagine this tired old world where love is the way. When love is the way, unselfish, sacrificial, redemptive. When love is the way, then no child will go to bed hungry in this world ever again. When love is the way, we'll let justice roll down like a mighty stream and righteousness like an ever-flowing brook. When love is the way, poverty will become history. When love is the way, the earth will be a sanctuary. When love is the way, we'll lay down our swords and shields down by the riverside to study war no more. When love is the way, there's plenty of good room, plenty good room for all of God's children. Because when love is the way, we actually treat each other well, like we are actually family. When love is the way, we know that God is the source of us all, and we are brothers and sisters, children of God. My brothers and sisters, that's a new heaven, a new earth, a new world, a new human family. What Bishop Curry was actually describing there was God's will for this world. That, in its essence, I think is an amazing essay on what we mean when we say God is love. And it's every time we allow God's love to shine in our lives, we're adding another piece to God's kingdom. Every time we talk to somebody, every time we befriend somebody within CAP, every time we talk to a person in fear, we're actually expressing God's love. You know, our desire should be to see God's love perfected in us. It's impossible to separate out the love we have for others as Christians from God's love in our lives. John, in verses 12 and 13 of our reading this morning, says, no one's seen God any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit. to abiding God, to take him as your dwelling place on a daily basis. It's one of the highest truths in the Bible. Jesus himself prayed this for each one of us. In John 17, he said to his Father, "And I ask not only for these disciples, but those that were gathered around him at the time, but for all of those who will one day believe in me through their message. I pray for them all to be joined together as one, even as you and I, Father, are joined together as one. I pray for them to become one with us so that the world will recognize that you sent me." But I wonder, did you know that Moses also spoke of this in the Old Testament? Moses, it's recorded in Psalm 90, verse 1. He says, "Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations." And in the New Testament, Jesus describes himself as the vine. He says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." That's the truth, really, that Colin shared last Sunday, the importance of abiding in him. So, my challenge this morning for each one of us is that we might make God our resting place. It's not end, it's just 5-minute warning. God lives in us, and so we come to the promise that if we live in God, and we live in love, then God lives in us. Verse 13 says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his Spirit." And what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love. The evidence of God, Holy Spirit, living in our lives is our love for those around us. Matthew 5 tells us, "So they may see your good works," and not say how great they are, but actually, they would see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You're a walking advert to the fact that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. We love everyone we meet, not for the benefit of those we love, but to be living testimonies of Jesus' death. If we don't do it, then the world will never know God. It's an awesome responsibility. And it's no wonder, really, that John finishes the passage we've been looking at on the phrase, by not mincing his words. He says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he's seen, how can he love God, whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." So in conclusion, how does this apply to us? Well, first of all, if you don't yet know the love of God in your life, then I invite you to join me in a prayer in a few moments. What about you? Are you in your own walk in Christ? I think there's those who are here who are feeling maybe you've lost your potency as a child of God. If that's you, then I'd like to challenge you this morning to seek prayer for a fresh encounter with the God of love, the God whose guiding desire is to fill you with his love. If you're living in pain or fear, then God's love can bring relief. Before the service, you know, God spoke to us in the prayer meeting before the service and told us that there were those here today who God was ready to release from pain and fear. If you believe that this morning, then reach out to him in prayer. Reach out the love of God. Rediscover the love of God for yourself. And church, we have a responsibility to love everyone we meet. Not simply that we're doing good or meeting a social need. No, we love everyone we meet because only then do we present the gospel to our town. We become effective as a church and achieve the potential that God has for us when we immerse ourselves every day in the most extreme, zealous, over-the-top, wild, mind-blowing love imaginable. When we learn to do that as individuals and as a church, the natural response will always be extravagant love for him, which spills over in how we love and meet everybody in our daily lives.